Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, let's turn to the book of Mark. Surprising, I know. We are almost through the book of Mark. This is the 25th message in Mark. It's unbelievable. We'll be done here in just a few weeks. Mark chapter 14 today. As we're progressing through this book, I mean, it's a wonderful way to go ahead and learn the scriptures doing it this way. Just don't have that opportunity offered much. It takes too much time most of the time, but it's worked out pretty well. I'll always remember this as the pandemic or the Chinese flu exercise here with regard to Bible study, because this started the first week of all that stuff in March, and it'll probably end about the same time. So it's going pretty well. So if you have the book of Mark, turn there to chapter 14. Now, last week, spent a lot of time in the historical background of what's going on during the last week, or the last day, actually the last part of Thursday of Passion Week. For the last 3 or 4 weeks, we've been looking at that Passion Week, what Jesus did on Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. Last week, we looked at what he did on Thursday. And on that Thursday was the start of Passover. Passover for the Jewish festival. They have an animal, they let it pass over, and everyone is freed. And essentially, the animal's let go. Then they kill the special animal, and they have the special meal that's prepared. It was during this time that Jesus, probably Mark's family, John Mark's family, rented a room, an upper room, or a second floor, essentially. Upper room sounds so spiritual, but it's second floor, empty second floor. And they had a meal there. And in this meal was a time for them, for Jesus to give his last marching orders to his apostles, encouraging them that he's going to be betrayed. And in that betrayal, he said, one of you will betray me. Now, none of them caught on that it was Judas, and although Mark doesn't mention it, other books of the Synoptic Gospels, and John especially, talks about how the one who dipped sop with him would be the one. So what Jesus said was, what thou doest thou quickly. Judas gets up and leaves. And then they finish the meal. Judas gets paid for his betrayal of Jesus ultimately, and then they have the meal. And they talk about dying. He talks about rising from the dead. And after the meal is over, all 11 follow him, and they leave this outside the Mount of Olives, the house in Bethsaida. They go down a mile or two. They go down to a village and up to the city where the Mount of Olives is, this big olive range, olive garden. And all 11 come in. As he takes all 11 of the apostles into the Mount of Olives, into the opening area before he goes deeper, he makes 8 of them stay behind. And so 8 of the apostles he says to stay, and then he takes John, James, and Peter, the other 3, and goes inside and deeper. And during that time he goes in and then prays. He says, watch here and pray, you know, lest something happens. So Jesus prays, he comes back, they're asleep. He gets on a little bit. Why could you not stay awake for an hour? He goes out and prays some more and comes back. He's about a stone's throw away from here, just past halfway past the road or whatever. Prays some more, he comes back there, sleep again. And the third time he comes back from praying, he just says, sleep on, it's at hand. During that time, Judas has arranged with the high priest, Caiaphas or Annas, probably Annas, and they've arranged for a troop to come get him through the Roman governors and through Herod, and they come and meet Jesus. Now, Mark tells us that Peter was there, and because Peter was the one who gave Mark the information to write the book of Mark. And so, as he gives him that information, we find out that Peter follows, and they take Jesus on, and Judas betrays him with a kiss. As he betrays him with a kiss, they take him away. And as they're taking him away, as we looked last week, Jesus says to them, I was daily dealing with you in the temple, but you didn't take me then. And they said nothing, and went and smoked, bit him on the face, or hit him on the face. Another account, not Mark, but another one of the Gospels tells us that Peter cuts off one of the high priest's servant's ears and takes a sword and pulls it out. Jesus puts his ear back on and tells Peter to knock it off. He won't have anything with him if he doesn't let him go through this. And that's what we looked at last week, and that's where it left off, with Jesus being basically taken by a group of over 100 or more soldiers, Jewish leaders and Jewish soldiers and some Roman influence there, taking it back to Jerusalem late at night. Now, I hope you can see in your mind's eye, if you get clear of all the stuff that's going through your head right now, and just try to see the picture of Jerusalem, if you can. Jerusalem, it's dark, it's cool, they're 3,000 feet above sea level. It gets cool at night. It's maybe midnight, 11 o'clock at night. It's going to be dark until 6 o'clock in the morning. This is the day before, this is the day of Passover, so the day before the the weekend Sabbath. Things are in a rush now because by 6 p.m. Friday night, they've got to shut down until 6 a.m. Sunday morning because of the Sabbath. Everything needs to be done quickly. The Passover is over. Hundreds of thousands of Jews all over the world descended. This is the absolute best time for the Jews. Some party, some drink, some worship. It's the absolute worst time for the Romans. Man, they hated this day. They had to put up with the Jews. They had to put up with them all the time. They had to deal with a religion they didn't understand, a system that they didn't respect, a people they didn't understand their language, and they had to tolerate it. They had to allow these customs. Now, ultimately, they're going to do away with them publicly, but at this point, they still allowed it. The former Caesars were to varying degrees, acceptable of the Jewish plight and would allow their customs. By now, they could no longer put someone to death. By now, the Jew could no longer kill their own. God forbid, right? They couldn't kill their own. They were no longer able to do what they were supposed to do. A Jew's death was by stoning. The number one choice of death was by stoning. And they would stone someone. Now, this is the Jews. They would stone a person to death with large rocks or small rocks, depending. And they'd put them against the wall or just on the ground, and the whole village would come out and smoke them, basically, just tear them up. And sometimes they would be buried where they were stoned if they were out in the country. Other than that, they would take these people up who were actual criminals, and they would impale them on a stick for at least one day so everybody could see them. These were the Jews. The Romans, we always get this impression that Romans were crueler, and in some way they were, but the Romans' way of capital punishment for a Roman citizen was beheading, which is a whole lot better than others. But that's if you're a citizen. That's what happened to the Apostle Paul. Remember, Paul's a Roman citizen. So when he was finally executed, he was beheaded on the Appian Way, and they would take a large, you know, like you see on TV, you know, big axe and cut their head off. They didn't use a guillotine yet. That's going to come around in about 1,100 years or 1,000 years. But they used an axe. But for a non-Roman citizen, they used crucifixion. The worst form of death for any Jew would have been the crucifixion. Not just because it was more painful, because they hung on that cross for anywhere from 1 to 3 days before they suffocated, but because it meant that they were criminals and they were shunned and they were evil and they were not citizens of anything. They were the lowest of the low. And the lowest of all the Romans was, in the Jews' mind, far lower than the Jews. It was a terrible thing. The Jews sometimes used burning. They sometimes used things like that, but stoning was the one. And it got to the point where the Jews could not even execute themselves, execute anybody of their own rights. They hated this about that. They hated that they had to go to a Pilate. They had to go to Pontius Pilate. They had to go to a Herod. They had to go to a governor or a tetrarch or a procurator, someone who's above the area of Galilee or Judea in this case, or all over all the Mesopotamian land. They're assigned by Caesar himself, in this case Tiberius. And Tiberius didn't like Antipas, who was the Herod of the time, didn't care for him too much. Because every time the Jews got a little uppity, it got back to Rome. And I could just see the king sitting at the desk, the Caesar, which means God, king, and Herod, which means king. More reports from Jerusalem, more problems. I can't believe we trusted my brother-in-law, who one Herod was. So all the stuff going on. So the Jews can no longer kill someone who's blasphemous. They can't do anything. Now, they could take them to a point and stand there and appeal to the Roman law and say, can we kill them? Kill them. And if the person takes off their jacket or their coat, just like Paul would do, take off the coat, and he would consent unto it, then it was done. Paul didn't give the consent because he was a member of the Sanhedrin. His consent was because he was a Roman leader. They represented the Roman government in a case like that. So they had no power. So they couldn't kill Jesus. They could declare him innocent. They could declare him guilty, which is bogus anyway, but they couldn't put him to death. So Mark gives us an example of this in verses 53 of chapter 14 on. Now, Mark only gives us two or three things about what happens. Actually, there are five, and I wrote these down. there are five appearances and five things that Jesus appeared before Annas, then before Caiaphas, and then he appeared before Pilate, and then Herod, and then Pilate. Mark only gives us a couple of these. Three of these are illegal, absolutely illegal according to Roman law. All five of these are illegal according to Jewish law. They're all done in the dark. They're all done at night in the secret. They're all done with walking torches of fire and secrecy and away from everyone's public eye. The picture of Jesus being taken away, it's a picture of him being taken through the garden, the large garden, and taken through the back ways to Jerusalem and going through one of the side doors and through Herod's temple. And through Herod's temple, the Jews already understood this, there was another temple there created by Zerubbabel that was destroyed under Tiberius because he didn't like the fact that it bore a Jewish name. So he flattened it and he built it up again and he called it Herod's temple. And the Jews hated that too. But in his temple was a huge porch area, a huge open gathering area where people wouldn't meet because it was cold at night. People who were homeless didn't have anywhere to go. They would stay on the porch. The house was a gigantic house with a huge area in front. And they walked through that, down the corridor, right through that, up into the area to where they could reach Caiaphas. In the meantime, there's little bonfires everywhere to keep everybody warm. Soldiers who were getting off their shift, people who were cold because of the night air was coming up from the sea and from the Mediterranean. It was cold. Most people think it's probably around 45 to 60 degrees at night at that point in this time of the year. So it's just chilly at night. That's the background. It's dark. There's no lights. It's campfire only to give light and to give warmth. Verse 53. And they led Jesus away to the high priest. And with him were assembled all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. Now in this reference here, they're talking about the Sanhedrin. The religious 70 chosen by the other Jews to execute moral judgment and following of the Torah on all mankind, on their own following. And Peter followed him afar off, even into the palace, or the courtyard actually, of the high priest. And he sat with the servants, and he warmed himself at the fire. Now, the book of John tells us, which Mark does not, tells us there was another one who followed, and his name was John. And John followed also, but John was able to go in to see Pilate and the high priest because John's family was friends with the high priest. John's family, Mary, Martha, Lazarus, and some of his family members, they were friends with the high priest. And so John was able to go into the court. You can read this rendition in John. But as he goes in there, he's able to sit down and witness this personally. That's why John's account's so different. John doesn't hear the stuff that Mark's telling us here, who was told to him by Peter. John heard the stuff that was inside because he was in there when the trial was going on. And so as Peter's writing this down for Mark and giving it to Mark, and then Mark through the Holy Spirit penning it, he's only aware to a degree of what John saw. So the book of John gives other information as he sets in there. But in this case, he just announces Peter and just recognizes Peter and states him. Verse 54, Peter followed him afar off, even into the courtyard of the high priest. And he sat with the servants and he warmed himself at the fire. And the chief priest and all the council sought for witnesses against Jesus to put him to death and found none. Now the arrogancy of this, the hypocrisy of this, it's just so arrogant. It's unbelievable. It's off the charts. It's unprecedented. They can't kill Jesus, but that's their goal. And so what they did was they hired people, John tells us later, and Matthew alludes to it, that they're going to bring people in and they're going to pay them to accuse Jesus of doing something that was worthy of death. What is worthy of death to a Jew? Saying that you're God. Claiming messianship. Messiania, or messianic. Claiming that you are God. Now, that's not death to Romans. They think you're stupid anyway. They don't care. But to the Jew, it's as bad as it gets. Now, we know the real issue here. The devil's behind this. He wants to kill Jesus. Jesus is going to allow it. This has been foreordained since Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And we know it's unfolding as it was. But for the Bible, for us to see this, it just gives us this travesty of justice. I mean, sometimes people think that they're handled wrongly in so many things and treated badly, and many, many times they're right. You'll never top this one, ever. Verse 55 says, "The chief priests and all the council sought for witness against Jesus," excuse me, "to put him to death, and they found none. For many bear false witness against him, but their witnesses agree not together." The Jewish law was two had to agree the exact same thing. "And there arose certain and bear false witness against him, saying, 'We heard him say that if he will destroy the temple that it was made with hands, that within 3 days I will build another made without hands.' But neither so did their witness agree together." Isn't that sad? What's Jesus talking about there? He's talking about death, burial, and resurrection. He's talking about dying and being in the ground and then raising himself up 3 days later. He's also alluding to the temple. But the temple's going to be destroyed in 70 AD, and then there will be nowhere to worship until 1867, when the land was given back by virtue of a treaty with Great Britain again, past the Ottoman Empire. So there's going to be a lot of years where this is not going to be fulfilled, and they've only got a few more, about 40 more years. But that's what Jesus said. "And there arose certain bear false witness against him. We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another.' But neither so did they witness or agree together. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, 'Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witnesses say against thee?' But he held his peace and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him and said unto him, 'Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus said, 'I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven.'" All they had to do was ask him right away, and he would have answered. So after all the accusations and all the trumped up groups they brought in, they just said, "Are you God?" And he said, "Yes, I am." And he used the word "I am." And the word "I am" in verse 62 in your English translations, just like he says, "I am that one," it's a direct reference to, remember when Moses asked, well, when they say, "Who sent me?" And God's talking to Moses, sending back to Pharaoh. And he said, when Moses said, "Well, who am I? Who am I?" And when they asked me, "Who sent me? Who should I tell them sent me?" And God says, "Tell them I am sent you." This is the same word, I me. It's the Greek word, not I me, but I me. And that means that I am, the great I am. Not I was, I will be, I am. Potentially, purposefully, forever in the constant past, present, and future. That's the illusion here. And when Jesus said in verse 62 in the Greek, "I am," "and you shall see the Son of Man," equating himself to God because he's the Son, and in Greek culture, Jewish, the Son is equal to the Father. "And you see that the Son of Man coming on the right, sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds in heaven." So not only am I God, I am, I sit at his right hand, and I'm the one coming in judgment. Their next thing here just floors me. Verse 63. "Then the high priest rent his clothes, took off his outer layers as a sign of horror, and saith, 'What need we any further witnesses? Ye have heard the blasphemy which think ye.' And they all condemned him to be guilty of death." I read an author not long ago quoting this passage, and I wrote it down. He said that they and some just like them have such savage joy for wicked purposes. That really stuck out to me. Such savage joy with wicked purposes. I just had to sit there and think for a while. I think about it whenever I say it. Have you ever been around a situation when it was so evil and the people were doing so bad of things? Maybe you never have. Maybe you have. But the joy that is found because of the resolution of something truly evil. A lot of things that happen in the newspaper you'll never know. A lot of really, really, really bad things happen all the time. And most things aren't done just because of peripheral, you know, relevance to certain things. A lot of stuff is planned out. A lot of really, really, really bad stuff. And there are some who take tremendous joy in that. It's a savage joy. In this case here, Jesus is with the Sanhedrin, and they declare him guilty of death, although they can't do that. and he rends his clothes off. And I could see him smiling. We got him. We got Jesus. We got him. And they joy in that. And all the lawyers, because they're mostly lawyers, and scribes, they all get together and they put together some kind of plan to execute the action of death because they can't do it. And it's the middle of Holy Week. It is the middle of Passover. And the people are fickle. They'd have killed Jesus on Sunday or Monday, but they couldn't because the people believed in him. And so they had to be very, very careful not to turn the people against them, because the Jewish people who were there by the hundreds of thousands would have turned and could have killed them. The Roman citizenry was worried about it. The Roman soldiers were concerned about it. The procurator, they're all concerned. There's so many Jews. And they're so ramped up and so emotional. They're laying down on the floor and crying when Jesus comes in on Sunday. We don't know what they're going to do on Thursday. So they're careful. So it says, and some began to spit on him, verse 65, and to cover his face, and to buffet him, and to say unto him, prophesy, and the servants did strike him and with the palms of their hands. Now, it's difficult to know exactly the level to degree of which just happened as far as with regard to was before Annas or Caiaphas or Pilate or Herod, and back and forth. Some give us an illustration here. But the bottom line is, this was the second visit, not the first. He'd been here before Annas first. Annas sent him over to Caiaphas, his father-in-law, to do all this. And he was falsely accused, and he's drug around at night. They put a bag over his head. See this picture? He's got his hands tied behind his back, and they got a bag over his head, and they're carting him through the streets of Jerusalem. Is that like any picture you've ever seen before? It looks like today. This looks exactly what it's like. And they move around at night. Verse 66. And as Peter was beneath in the palace, there cometh one of the maids of the high priest. And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked upon him and said, and thou also wast with Jesus of Nazareth. But he denied, saying, I know not, neither I understand what you're saying. And he went out into the porch, and the cock crew. So he left up close. He was trying to listen to what was going on, because the court that they were having this court in wasn't like a slam door session. The doors were open. So you could hear how it was progressing. And Peter was trying to be as close as possible. When the woman came out who was a maid in that court, sat down, recognized him, he moved back further away from where the action was. This is the picture in your mind, down the steps and further back. But he denied, saying, I know not, verse 40-68, whether I understand what thou sayest. And he went into the porch, and the cock crew. And the maid saw him again, and began to say to them that stood by, this is one of them. And he denied it again. And a little later, they that stood by said again to Peter, surely thou art one of them, for thou art a Galilean. And thy speech is giveth thereunto. I mean, you sound like you're from Galilee. Which would be like southern Indiana for us. But he began to curse and to swear, saying, I know not this man of whom you speak. Now this is Peter, but he began to curse and to swear, saying, I know not this man of whom you speak. And the second time the cock crew, and Peter called to mind the word that Jesus said to him, before the cock will crow twice, thou shalt deny me three times. And when he thought thereon, he wept. This is pretty much Peter's low point of life right here. His idle boasting that he would die for Christ's sake wasn't wrong in his mind when he said it. But Jesus being Jesus and being God, he knows our limitations. We may, out of grandiosity, of bravado, out of steeliness, out of just what we actually just think, may think something to be totally wrong. We're just humans. We're made of dirt. We have air blown into us by our God that gave us life. But to think that in and of ourselves we have anything wonderful to give is nonsense. Everything about us that's blessed is because Jesus has forgiven us, Holy Spirit dwells within us, and he's given us things to do. There's, in the kingdom of God, the concept of high self-esteem and low self-esteem should be very, very minimized. You're all sinners. I'm a sinner. None of us are any good. None of us are worthy. None of us deserve to be loved. Feel better? Because we're sinners. But because we're adopted by the Son of God, by virtue of accepting him as a Savior, we are made higher than the angels. We're forgiven for eternity. We are sons and daughters of God. We will live with him forever. He'll never give us more than we can handle. He'll give us a purpose along the way, and when we die, he takes us home. We have risen from those who were against God by virtue of original sin and birth away from God to those who he lives for, dies for, and will watch over and take home ultimately. That's a realistic appraisal of ourselves. Everything good about you and me, everything about us is thanks to God. It's not because of any asset that he may have given you, a talent or a gift that he's given you unique to someone else. For those things, we just say thank you. If he's given you a good brain, say thank you. If he's given you good health, say thank you. If he's given you a wonderful husband or wife and a family, say thank you. Just say thank you. You don't deserve it. Just say thank you. We are sinners. And what does the Bible say sin causes? Death. We are worthy of it. But when we accept Jesus Christ, we pass over from death unto life. Like in the baptism. Standing in death, buried in baptism, raised to walk in newness of life. The water doesn't give you newness of life. It's a symbol of the newness of life that was given. I died to myself when I accepted Jesus. I can become dead to sin because the Holy Spirit comes within and I'm now cleansed forever. I can still sin. This is our conversation for an hour plus last Sunday night. But the book of 1 John wasn't written to show you how to go to heaven. It was written to Christians who already are. It was written to them to teach them how to have fellowship with God. I am a Christian. I cannot lose my salvation. Eternal security. Once saved, always saved. No matter how the world packages it and sends it out, that is the truth. And it's not contingent on me being good. It's not contingent on me maintaining. It's based on God's promise to me. The only thing I can do to mess that up is move away from God because of bitterness, because of a lack of forgiveness, because of fatigue, because of sickness, because of whatever. And I move away from God, and my fellowship with my God becomes distorted and distended. It also becomes something to where I have anxiety and depression and sadness. You can have those things without this, but you have all these things. And you have all of this, and you're away from God, and you feel like God's not hearing your prayers. You feel like he didn't hear you. It's because you've moved so far away. And so 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Not to save us again, like they teach in so many churches. You got to be born again and again and again and again, because every time you sin, you go, no, we're sinners. I was born in sin, created in sin, lived in sin, and when I die, I'm going to be a sinner. But God doesn't see that. I just love that song. What sin? The devil accuses us. What about this one, this one? Look at all their sin. And God says, what's it? All I see is the blood of my son paying for it. I don't see any sin. Man, that's exciting to me. We are forgiven once and for all. Once and for all. Jesus had to die for that. He had to go through all this for that. And so Peter, the best of men, in the skin of man, ready to fight for God, it doesn't take him long before he sees his God being pulled away, beaten and punched, bagged over his head, and taking over to Pilate. And he's scared. He didn't want anything to happen to him. Now, in just a few days, Peter's going to stand up, as we're told in the book of Acts, chapter 2, 3, and 4, and preach the most powerful sermon ever preached other than from Jesus. And he is going to condemn everyone to their face, thousands at a time, of what happened. But he's not that Peter yet. This Peter has a lot of bravado, got a lot of natural guts. He's a dude. He's a man. Likes to fight. But because he's a man of passions, those passions also turn to cowardly and cowardice instantly. In a few days, he's going to get the Holy Spirit. And now it's the Holy Spirit who fights through him. What a difference. What a difference. What a difference. We see Elijah in the Old Testament standing up before the queen, the evil queen. Stands up in front of her and just wails against them. Rather, not her, but against the priests of Baal. The Baldies, he calls them, it says in the English translation. They're all bald-headed priests. And he calls on them, and they're bringing fire down from heaven. They can't do it, but he is. Then they condemn their God. He brings bears. They kill them all. And he stands up there boldly in front of hundreds of priests, all by himself as Elijah. And this occurs. And then we see him 2 weeks later running from the queen because he's afraid of her. Mankind goes from here to here all by its natural biological self, like we're all emotionally bipolar in a given time. We are all up and down. The only way we can maintain a constancy in respect to this and a legitimate, consistent faith is through the Holy Spirit. And God gives us that at our salvation, and then we can ride this thing the way we're supposed to. God won't give us more than we can handle. That cuts off the bottom part. He won't give us more than we can handle. Cuts off the top part. I got a purpose. That reduces the question, do I have a purpose in my life and a meaning? And when you die, you get to go home. Answer the question, where am I going to go? Who, what, when, where, why, what? I'm pretty much covered now. And all I got to do is live it right. Not become weary, and when I do, say, God, give me strength. Not become bitter, and when I do, say, God, forgive me. Not be faint, not be weary, not be scared. Say, God, give me courage, give me wisdom. Help me do this that you want me to do. And he says, okay. Jesus did all that for us. But for him to do that on the cross, he's got to go through all this. This nightmarish event in which the Son of Man is now being beaten and pulled around like a common criminal. In the meantime, we get a little picture into Peter over here, a little in his life here before salvation. And he denied him 3 times. And the Bible says, and when he thought thereon, he wept. Meanwhile, chapter 15, verse 1, and straightway in the morning, they let it become morning, in the chief priest they held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council, Sanhedrin. And they bound Jesus and carried him away and delivered him to Pilate. Who is Pilate? Pilate's the governor. He is the governor of the area. He's Jewish descent, but he also works for Rome. Pilate asked him, art thou the king of the Jews? Tongue in cheek, so to speak. That's what he's been called. And he answered and said unto him, thou sayest it. And the chief priest accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. And Pilate asked him again, saying, answerest thou nothing? Behold, how many things they witness against thee. But Jesus yet answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Now at the feast he released unto them one prisoner, whomsoever they desired. And there was one named Barabbas, which lay bound and with them that had made insurrection with him, who had committed murder in the insurrection. Now, a little bit of background. John gives us more background on this because 30 years later when John was written, he wanted to fill in the blanks because there's some question. This man, Barabbas, was not Barabbas bar Jesus. It wasn't anything like that as some people would later teach. He was just a criminal and a murderer. And his two cohorts were the three that were supposed to be crucified. Long ago, not long after the Jews started worshiping or celebrating the Passover, they had a custom that the high festival of the Passover on that Thursday before the Sabbath, they would take someone who was accused and they would exonerate them. As a symbol of God's forgiveness and mercy, they would take a criminal and they would let him go free. He was exonerated. Well, Pilate knew this because Pilate, being a Jew, understood this. And he's thinking of any way humanly possible of not having to put Jesus to death. Now, Pilate is not a good guy. He's impotent. He's not a strong leader. He's weak. He's worried about upsetting the Jews because the voice and the noise will get back to Rome, and he'll be into it with Caesar again. And Caesar doesn't like him that much anyway because he's kind of weak. And he can't really keep things under control. remember that event last February that occurred? And the one, you know, he's like, okay, come on, you guys, it's Passover. Let's just get through this thing. Let's just get through this whole week. Let's just get through it. No, wait a minute. I find nothing wrong with this guy. But you guys have a custom, remember? Remember the custom? We're able to let one go. How about we just let Jesus go? Declare him guilty, and then we'll just let him go. Pilate is a politician. He shows this much awareness. He's quite intelligent. Bit of a sociopath. At the same time, he's a politician. Verse 8 says, "And the multitude crying aloud began to desire him to do as he had ever done unto them." Barabbas, kill him. But Pilate answered them, saying, "Will ye that I release unto you the king of the Jews?" Pilate's waiting for the right time to spring this on him, because now they wouldn't really kill Barabbas for what he had done. So now he brings up Jesus to let him go. Verse 10, "For he knew that the chief priests had delivered him for envy." He knew that they were wrong. He knew they did this on purpose because they knew Jesus was God, or for a bad reason anyway, motive. "But the chief priests," verse 11, "moved the people that he should rather release Barabbas unto them. And Pilate answered and said to them, 'What will ye do that I shall do unto him that you call the king of the Jews?' And they cried out, 'Crucify him.'" These are Jews. Jews don't crucify. They stone. These are Jews. They won't even look at Pilate because he's disgusting to them. Pilate's boss, Herod, the king, he's disgusting to the Jews. And now they're going to them, pandering for an executional statement so they could kill him. And they're saying, "Crucify him?" You know, it would be really poor form for them to want to stone Jesus on the day before Sabbath. So they want to do it the Roman way, so it wouldn't look so bad against the Jew. The hypocrisy here is in so many levels, it's unbelievable. And now those same Jews, not all of them, but the same Jews that are saying, "Crucify him," were some of the same Jews that were saying, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord," 4 days ago. It's unbelievable. Now, we find out through another book of the Bible that not everyone was saying, "Crucify him," but the majority were. And the chief priests, the religious right, was going around strumming up everybody to say this. Verse 12, "And Pilate answered and said to them again, 'What will ye then that I shall do unto whom ye call the king of the Jews?' And they cried out, 'Crucify him.' Then Pilate said unto them, 'Why? What evil hath he done?' And they cried out it more exceedingly, 'Crucify him.' And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them. And he delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified." Now Mark gives a very, very short translation of this. "But they beat Jesus 39 lashes with a cat of nine tails." 40 was a death sentence. 39 meant most of your internal organs weren't exposed yet around your stomach area. It's a horrible situation. Don't want to be too graphic, but it wasn't just being whipped. There's more involved. My guess is, and some other people who've brighter than I, who've studied this centuries and centuries ago, believe that Pilate may have attempted to beat Jesus publicly to where the ribs were, it's horrible. So there would be such a graphic, horrific punishment that the people say, "Okay, that's good enough." It's horrible. But we know that it wasn't enough. 40 lashes with a death sentence. That's a terrible way to go, too. Which is actually worse, is to have it done 39 times and then be raised to your feet, put a robe on me to drag a 120-pound cross, and then we nail through your body on it. All this Jesus did so that we could be forgiven and have our forgiveness forever. He became a sacrifice. He had to die this way. He knew precisely what was going to occur. I have tried to imagine knowing that you're going to have a lot of pain. It's going to be for a lot of good. But it's going to be executed by those who hate your guts and want you to die. Could you imagine dying for someone who raped your daughter? Killed your son? Your husband? Your wife? Could you imagine dying for someone who stuck a knife through them in World War I or II or Vietnam? Could you imagine dying for someone and suffering immensely for someone who makes fun of you and your family and kills people and rapes and murders and molesters? Could you imagine dying for those who aren't worthy? Well, it's obviously a loaded comment because none of us are. We're sinners. The degree of sin does not separate us from God. Sin separates us from God. The first thing, one of the very first things that God told Adam and Eve, don't sin, because the minute you sin, you die. And what was one of the first things the devil said to Eve? Oh, you're not going to die? Over and over for millennia. Well, we did die. Spiritually, we died. We are dead unto sin. And we can only be raised to walk in newness of life by having that sin paid for perpetually. And if we lived in the Old Testament, it couldn't be done. If we were Buddhist, it couldn't be done. If we were just Jews, it couldn't be done. If we were Islamic, it could not be done. Jehovah's Witness, Mormons, any sect, cult, or world religion that does not accept Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah, they die in their sins. There's no joy in saying this. There's no fun in this reality. It's a reality. You can't be good enough to go to heaven. Everything about all the other religions of the world are about how good you could be to unbalance the scale. It's not enough. We're sinners. We are cursed by virtue of Adam and Eve's sin. We've got to go from death unto life. And that's through salvation of a God who is sinless, lived like a human, never sinned, born of a virgin, original sin never passed on to him, lived a sinless life, died as a sacrifice, which would pay for all the sin at that moment, but then he rose from the dead, which continues to pay the sin of today. And I hope we all get that. All of you are going to be asked religious questions in your lifetime. Some of you may be asked all the time. We're saved because the blood of Christ keeps on giving. All the time. But he had to go through this. He had to go through the way of blood and suffering. He had to. 2 weeks ago, we were studying and we were reading the scriptures with regard to his story, the rendition of Mark that states for just two verses how Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he had such a difficulty time saying, Lord, let this cup pass, nevertheless your will. And how that the book of John gives an entire chapter just to those two verses and expands on it essentially, because John was either in earshot, maybe awake because Peter had fallen asleep perhaps, but all three of them were there. But the idea is this: Jesus did not want to have to go through it, humanly speaking. Who would want to? Yet, God's will trumps everything. So yes, Lord, your will be done. Whatever you want me to do, I'll do. Knowing that stepping here, he's going to break his leg, and stepping here, he's going to be hit by a car. Stepping here, I mean, so to speak. Could we have done that? Heavens no. Would we have wanted to do that? No. Because the people that are dragging him off and spitting on him, beating him, are the ones he's dying for too. Jesus didn't just die for people who go to church. He didn't just die for people who are Americans. There wasn't even an America 250 years ago. He's been dying for people since the moment he died for people. Had been planned in eternity past. His death is for everyone. We are not special. We are not better. Thank God he allows us to be born here where we can walk into a place like this and pray and worship, because places can't. 30 years from now, we won't be able to here either. 50. But today we can. So today we will. Or we can go underground, you know, like the old days. But we have it so made compared to other countries. Missionaries can't go to other countries right now because they're cause too much problems. 20th century Buddhist, a way of peace and harmony, a way of understanding self with the environment and self with the world. Do no harm unless it's for self-defense, and even then, nice, quiet, soft-spoken, generally speaking, and pretentious. And they die without Jesus and go to hell. It's horrific. Islamic people, they follow Muhammad. They follow their original father, Esau, some believe. But they believe they have the same God. Well, they do have the same God. As a matter of fact, everyone's got the same God, because there's only one. Everyone is of God in the sense of createdness and creative power. But you have to be in God to be a child of God. Just because God allowed you to be born, you're of Him. But to be in Him, you have to be born again. And so all those Islamics who see us as infidels, unless they know Jesus the Christ as Messiah, they're going to hell when they die. In your Baptist church, if somebody in there that doesn't know Jesus Christ Messiah and they were to die, they'd go to hell. You don't get magically forgiven by virtue of the carpet touching your shoes or the padding of the pew or the environment. Christianity is not osmotic, you know, or vicarious. It's a choice that you accept or you reject, which I really like, because if I accept it, I go and God becomes my God. If I reject it, I don't go. He's not my God. It's all my choice. I really like that about Christianity. You can't go to heaven for your grandkids. You can't get them to go to heaven for you. You can't go to heaven for your kids, your spouse, your parents. All you could do is know Jesus the Christ yourself and then demonstrate a life and action and deed that's worthy for them to emulate on any level. So it behooves us that when we mess up, to say, God, I'm sorry. Forgive me. To that loved one of yours that may not be a born-again Christian, when you act like an idiot and then try to pass it off because, no, own it. I'm so sorry, I'm a Christian, I know better, forgive me. Or forgive somebody who's not a Christian because you can't carry it around. I mean, I heard the other night, a lack of forgiveness and vengeance is like drinking the poison and hoping it'll kill somebody else. You've heard that phrase before? Okay, it was in a movie, that's right. Pretty sure it's Steven Seagal, but I'm not sure. No, not really. I don't know what kind of movie it's in. I have no idea. I thought it was a good phrase, though. And that's exactly right. We can rise above it all through Christ. And that's how we got to rise above these situations. But none of this happens without Jesus going through this. We're going to stop there today with Jesus being beaten and scourged right before everything else. And we're coming to an end of it. In my Bible, just three more pages. But I'm so glad it's not really over. Jesus died for me. Every second of the day, I'm forgiven because Jesus died for me and lives again. And over and over and over, as blood covers me. And you're the same way, I hope. The most important thing in your life isn't any other thing than that. At any given moment, something else could take preference. But generally speaking, what are you thankful for? Well, if anything starts other than because Jesus saved me, I think we're not caught in the right in the middle where we should be. Because everything else can be taken away. That can't be taken away, even in death. And I'm so thankful for that. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time, Lord. God, thank you for loving us. I pray this morning, Lord, that the intent of this message is clear, giving you honor and praise for what you've done for us, and thanking you for what you've made possible through your death, burial, and resurrection for us, so that we can become your hands and feet, the salt and the light. But God, we've got to look at the whole story. What did you go through with us? What was done unto you? We sometimes think such horrible things are done to us because we're slighted, looked at funny, talked about funny, or whatever. And oh God, there's nothing compared to you. You were beaten, mutilated, and crucified for the very ones who were crucifying you. And you opened not your mouth. He just said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And you still say the same thing to this day. God, help us to be more like you. Help us to see things with wide eyes, to see things on a spectrum that's 180 degrees as opposed to a laser of what we think is right. Give us that kind of ability, Lord, so that we can honor you. Now bless this time, Father. We thank you for what you've done for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good deal. Well, let's close today by singing the first verse of hymn number 14, Just As I Am. Let's all stand. Sing the first verse of hymn number 417. See everyone here this morning. Pray for those around us. There's some sickness out there, a lot of fear, a lot of confusion. Just be patient. It may be our turn to be confused and fearful later. I'm glad to see you all here today. We do have Bible study tonight at 5 o'clock. If you'd like to come join us downstairs, we're studying the book of 1 John. I think we're ready for chapter 2. So come join us downstairs. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for this time, Lord. And God, thank you for loving us. Help us to be courageous, calm, kind. Help us to be these things, Lord, so that we could be your mouth. We could be your feet, your hands. Thank you for these opportunities, Lord. You thrive in areas in which everything else would collapse. Sometimes your need is so much more in those times. Help us not lose sight of that. Lord, thank you for loving us. Watch over all those who can't be here, God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.